Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy book, the Bible. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives in those of us who have looked to you and received your gift of eternal life. We praise you in all of your greatness, your glory, your honor, your majesty, your beauty. And we ask that you would speak to us, that you would do that miraculous thing that the Creator would teach the creation his ways. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Eternity. Eternity. Forever. We only understand life in the context of eternity. We've talked about this before, that we only understand our suffering in the context of eternity. Paul wrote to the Romans, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He wrote to the Corinthians, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For the weight of glory, for this light momentary affliction, the suffering, is preparing for us an eternal, forever, eternity, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." We see that the Bible always puts our suffering in the context of eternity. I preached last Sunday evening on our God-given instructions for facing the various trials of life, our God-given instructions if we suffer for doing good, and our God-given instructions for facing the fiery trials of life. But it is not just suffering that we have to put in the context of eternity. It is all of life. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." We must look beyond this world, or we will not understand life, we will not understand God, and we will not understand our Bibles. And if we are not looking beyond this world, we will not understand the Apostle Paul's message to us this morning. You see, we not only have to view our suffering in the context of eternity, but also the times when we are rebuked. And Paul, this morning in Galatians 3:1, is bringing a severe rebuke. How will we receive that rebuke? Will we see that in the context of eternity? Let me read some Old Testament wisdom passages. In Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Do not rebuke mockers, or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise, and they will love you." Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. In their commentary, "Live in Liberty, the Spiritual Message of Galatians," Daniel Bush and Noel Dew tell us this: "To journey into the book of Galatians is to venture into a hostile and confused mob where outbursts of anger, jealousy, and bitterness are vented in a chaotic cacophony. One voice cuts through the bedlam. Back to the gospel. All stop to listen, but will all hear? Back to the gospel." That voice is Paul's, and his announcement is broadcast to us no less than to the churches in southern Galatia. And it's charged with an emotional intensity we can't afford to miss. While the letter is profoundly pastoral, Paul isn't trying to be particularly pastorally sensitive. He's confronting something extremely dangerous. End quote. Paul this morning has a severe rebuke for them and for us as he fulfills his duty as pastor, teacher, and as shepherd. If you haven't already turned there, would you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. These are pretty hard words, aren't they? We would think what some people would maybe cross their mind if you're preaching through Galatians or if they're hearing this preaching, they would say, come on, tone down the rhetoric. But see, that's the thing with Galatians. It's not rhetoric. On your study sheets, the center one, I should have had it out already, but I'll get here pretty much in a jiffy. Okay. It says, it's not just rhetoric. Well, what is rhetoric? Well, positively, rhetoric is understood as the art of effective or persuasive speaking or writing. It's this one, if you want to follow along. If not, I'm going to read it. Negatively, rhetoric is often regarded as lacking in sincerity or meaningful content, the undue use of exaggeration or display. Bombast, artificial eloquence, language that is showy and elaborate but largely empty of clear ideas or sincere emotion. Someone might insist that we need to tone down the rhetoric in our defense of the gospel, or using the Apostle Paul's excellent phrase, the truth of the gospel. But we must be able to clearly and objectively see that this is not just rhetoric. This is not the venom of some flailing, angry, critical condemner trying to put the fear of God into a wayward and sinful flock. This is life or death. Paul begins early on. He said, here's the gospel that he preached. If there's another one, if someone preaches another one, let him be what? Accursed. He repeats that. That's verse 8. He repeats that in verse 9. If we have another gospel, there's one gospel, our clarion call, one gospel, the gospel that Paul preached. We really have to allow God to set our spiritual coordinates to find our way through the haze. And this is what the Galatians had not done. They were foolish. They weren't the only ones. We're not exempt from this foolishness. Christianity in the United States is not exempt from this foolishness. Faith Fellowship Church is not exempt from this foolishness. How does God direct our minds so that we can understand, we can say, here is the gospel? Well, it's all through Galatians. Justified by faith alone. The gospel that Paul preached. He said, oh, foolish Galatians. So the first thing that we maybe need to do is to see why Paul regarded them as foolish. On your study sheets too, and I'm going to read from that. We're going to go back to verse 16 of chapter 2. And I'm going to read Eugene Peterson's account from The Message. I probably have mentioned this before, and very possibly more than one time, but when you're beginning an initial study in a section of Scripture, it is really helpful just to read different translations before you roll up your sleeves maybe and get into all the heavy-duty stuff and start breaking down words and phrases and meanings and all of that. Just read through various translations. And sometimes it's like, but Peterson hits it. He hits it right on the head. And this is in The Message, verses 16 through 21. He says, we know very well that we are not set right with God by rule-keeping. In our more literal Bibles, like ESV and others, that we're justified, that we're speaking of being justified by faith. We know very well that we are not set right with God by rule-keeping, but only through personal faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know? We tried it. And we had the best system of rules the world has ever seen. Convinced that no human being can please God by self-improvement, we believed in Jesus as the Messiah so that we might be set right before God by trusting in the Messiah, not by trying to be good. Have some of you noticed that we are not yet perfect? No great surprise, right? And are you ready to make the accusation that since people like me who go through Christ in order to get things right with God aren't perfectly virtuous, Christ must therefore be an accessory to sin? The accusation is frivolous. If I was trying to be good, I would be rebuilding the same old barn that I tore down. I would be acting as a charlatan. What actually took place is this. I tried keeping rules and working my head off to please God, and it didn't work. So I quit being a lawman so that I could be God's man. Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to do it. I identified myself completely with him. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. It is no longer important that I appear righteous before you or have your good opinion. And I am no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine, but it is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am not going to go back on that. Is it not clear to you that to go back to that old rule-keeping, peer-pleasing religion would be an abandonment of everything personal and free in my relationship with God? I refuse to do that, to repudiate God's grace. If a living relationship with God could come by rule-keeping, then Christ died unnecessarily. Now, what's the argument in those verses, in verses 16 through 21? Well, in verse 16, obviously, we know, we looked at this last week, but it bears repeating because it's the crux of Galatians and of our salvation. We're justified by faith alone, nothing added to it. Now, you'll have groups, and they'll say, well, we didn't do that. We didn't do that like this group did or like that group did, and they can use theological terms, and no, we didn't follow that. All of that doesn't matter. The discussion is meaningless. If you add anything, if you say there is anything that you're not saved unless you add this. You're not saved, for instance, unless you're baptized by immersion. That's adding. Call it whatever you want. Call it a theological term. Point to Acts 2:38. But it's adding to the gospel. The point on the horizon that brings clarity to the truth of the gospel, Galatians gives us this. It's the gospel that Paul preached. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Now what's he saying? See, Paul, when you read Paul, he's always answering, not always, but often he's answering accusations. And they could say, you people who say you live by faith alone, you're saved by faith alone, I see you still sin. And see, what they're saying is now we can come up with something like that because we're going to hold on to this old law. They're going to bring it back. See, the law couldn't save them. And they said, well, the law can't save us. Okay, yes, we believe in Christ's faith. Yes, we believe in the grace of God. But you know what? It sure wouldn't hurt to bring some of these laws back in here, would it? It sure wouldn't hurt to bring some of these works back in here, if nothing else to help keep us in line. Because they said, who's going to keep you in line if you're free from the law? Now, on your study sheet, you can see Paul didn't say that the law has no value. When he says even that we're dead to the law, it doesn't say the law doesn't have value. But the law shows us how sinful we are. The law does not make us more righteous before God. And you say, well, where's your moral compass then? Unfairly usually, but saying, well, you're saying there's no moral code. Not saying that. But where is our moral compass? Christ lives where? In me. It's the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. Oh, we got to have laws, and it's all legalistic based. It's all, we'll look at it in a little bit if we get to it, where Paul, he writes, he said, we're not going around preaching ourselves, but we're preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. Anything you come up with, even though you call it, there are groups and they say, hey, we're just about the Bible. And we're not about these other names and we're not about all of it, but they're not. Because the Bible would direct them differently. Anytime you set the priorities, anytime you oppose, when Paul writes and he says, this is of first importance. See, that's how we know something is of first importance. Because God says it is. Not because some group says it is. See, they're setting their own coordinate, that distant point on the horizon. And they're saying, that's what we're going to go to. And they will be flawed. And the more that you study them, and believe me, I have been studying them and studying them. And the more flaws, unbiblical, illogical, contradictory. There's one group, and I'm trying not to mention names. I've got the documentation. The only reason I'm trying not to mention names is I'm trying to make this easier to digest. But the two founders, Alexander and Thomas Campbell, oh, were just about the Bible. But you know, they accepted a man into their ranks, a Barton Stone. The early proponents of this. And because it was, well, it's just about the Bible. And then also, if something even, it seems, even smelled of Roman Catholicism, we can't have that. They didn't judge biblically whether the Roman Catholics had it biblically correct or not. They just said if it was Roman, it's no good. And so this Barton Stone, he distanced himself from the Trinity, the teaching of the Trinity. He distanced himself, if that isn't bad enough, he distanced himself from the deity of Christ. And they accepted him. The same group that said, we're just all about the Bible. See how logically inconsistent? Biblically, too. It just doesn't, folks, if you say, that's my direction, and God didn't set that direction, you will fall into error. You will be heretical. It may sound really close, just like this gospel sounded really close, close enough that coupled with the peer pressure that Peter faced, Peter caved and he agreed to it for a time. God establishes the priorities. It's clear. You cannot miss it. You have to refuse to believe it, to not see the priority, the gospel that Paul preached, the language that is used. Who was their teacher? Who was their preacher? Who was their pastor? Paul himself. They bailed on it. That's why he said they're foolish. It was this careless thinking. It wasn't being stupid. It was, they were lazy spiritually in their pursuit. They were not attentive. They were not, as we're encouraged, to pay careful attention. They were just kind of rolling with it. The rhetoric of Galatians, it's not just rhetoric. It's life and death. We've gone over. This is why Paul rebukes them as foolish. The first thing then we need to do, if we are going to find our way out of the haze of the gospel, is to say, am I the foolish one? Now see, sometimes you've heard me joke around and say, oh, well, there wouldn't be anybody like that in our fellowship with her. I'm not going to do that. I kind of did it, but not. No, this is too serious. Because don't let yourself off the hook. Put it before God. And the only clear way on that path is what he says directly. Not what we think the Bible says, not what we try to make the Bible say, but what does it say? Justified by faith alone. He rebukes them. Why were they foolish? They had tried to go back to the old ways and add some of it to the new way. Someone might say, okay, well, they were talking about the law. This is something different that we're adding. Well, do you have anything better than something that's holy to add back? Because the law is holy. Remember that? Romans 7:12, the law is holy. They couldn't add the holy thing back. What are you going to add back to it? Any works. Doesn't matter how you define your terms. Any works. Anything that you add back. Church attendance. I think in the back of some people's mind, oh, I got to make sure I'm there. Church attendance. I keep God happy if I'm still in church. Is it good for you to be in church? Yes, it is. Does that keep you saved? No, it doesn't. Reading your Bible, that's good. Does it keep you saved? No, it doesn't. Because once you are saved, you are eternally saved. Because God did it. It's eternal life that He brings about. It's hard for us to comprehend these things. In fact, it's impossible apart from the Spirit of God. So Paul challenges them to identify who's responsible. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell? You have some various notes in your study sheets, and it talks about that terminology, and it's like their minds. Where did their minds go? Again, it's not that they're stupid, it's that they're foolish. They've allowed this evil influence, and it is an evil influence. And don't think that it isn't in our day, and don't think that it cannot penetrate our church. It can be subtle, but is there any other gospel? See, that's what you come back to, that point on the horizon. There's one gospel, no additives. Paul challenges them to identify who is responsible. Well, Satan is partly responsible. 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 5. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. You see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. We don't go around preaching about ourselves. Oh, we are more spiritual. See, there were years ago, and I had just first got back to church, I'm sure it started even before then. I don't know all the historical roots, but it's in an independent Baptist movement. And it's kind of a same thing. It's like we are, we're the Bible, and we're not going to be hooked up to any denomination. And the reaction was, is because most of the denominations had turned liberal. But it doesn't mean the denomination, the concept, is bad. See, that's not biblical to say you can't be part of a denomination. And they also said, these independent Baptists, and I didn't know a whole lot at the time, but it just didn't ring true. It's like, we're going to restore that New Testament church. Now, just what I did know at that time, I thought, what New Testament are they reading? If nothing else, look at our example in Galatians. Do they want to restore it to that? Read the Corinthians. Did they want to restore it to that? Logically inconsistent, unbiblical. They take a snippet, and they also use Acts 2. And oh man, if we're doing this, Lord, adding daily, it's logically, it's a little snippet. It's not the full picture of the New Testament church. We get that through the writings of Paul. Well, we've got the New Testament church, folks. Besides the fact, we're never given a mandate to restore the New Testament church. Now, see, that's important. You might think, oh, well, but we're not. Again, it's that point on the horizon. What does God direct us to? What does Paul direct us to? He said, all the fog coming in and all the conflicting ideas. You don't have to give an answer to all of these ideas. You really don't. You just have to focus on what did Paul say, our clarion call. There's one gospel. It's by grace through faith alone. No works. Add anything to it, and it's another gospel. It doesn't matter if it's a Jehovah's Witness gospel or a Mormon gospel or a Catholic gospel or whatever label you want to put on it. There, see, because someone is be upset and they say, well, you compared our gospel to these people. It doesn't matter. They're all the same. There's only one gospel, and then all the rest are false gospels. So I'm offended because my gospel is looked at, well, it's not the gospel. This is what Paul's saying. This is our clear direction that he gives us. Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21. Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. This is just what this group had done. They said, we know the way. We know these things because they said, this is the way. How can it get better than this? We've got the gospel. Now we're going to add God's holy law back to it. That'll keep those people in line. No. Who's the new sheriff in town? Christ lives in me. That is who guides me now. Christ lives in me. And I'll ask again, is the Old Testament law superior to Christ living in me? No. We do have a moral compass. It's a Holy Spirit of God. It's Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ. But he says, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And here's the root of it. And here's the root of all of these groups, these heretical groups, these groups, misdirection. It doesn't matter if their gospel seems to come real close. Here's the root. It's their arrogance and their pride. It has to be if you stop and think about it. How can you say this is the way when Paul clearly says, this is first importance. I'll give you an example and we'll turn to Matthew 22 verse 40 here in a minute. But it says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. See, folks, us who preach Christ crucified, we don't have to be wise in our own eyes. We don't have to impress each other and make you think, look how good I am. Image management, all of that. Because everything we have is all bundled up. And this is, well, before we go to the Matthew 22:40, it's all bundled up right here in the second part of verse 1 of Galatians 3. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Does anybody know what crins are? Anybody know what crins are? How about, I'm going hillbilly country Indiana now on you. I'm going gravel pit on you. What if I said color crins? Okay. A couple of you kind of knew what crins were and you didn't know if you're going. Well, we'd be on the radio and one of the drivers trying to tell one of the other drivers how to get to this particular sand pile or this crushed rock or whatever it might be. He'd say, now you want me to come out here and get the collar crins out on you? That's what Paul's saying here. Let me get the crins out. Didn't you see Christ publicly portrayed as crucified? It's just another way of saying we preach Christ crucified. We don't preach ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 5. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. And here's very powerful, and we should just embrace this. We preach that Christ is Lord and we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. There's something about being a servant of Jesus Christ. It's a big deal. It's a treasure. We might just think, well, we're one of how many million who believers on the earth right now or whatever. God doesn't look like. You are a treasure to him as one of his servants. And with that servanthood, we have a responsibility, don't we? It's a tremendous privilege. But we have a wonderful stewardship. It's to hold fast to his word. We saw this in the Revelation study, the churches that didn't. They didn't maintain the testimony of Christ. They didn't have the consistency. So, well, the priority thing, and I'll just turn there because I'm kind of past that. But Matthew 22:40. And Matthew 22:40. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What did they say they came? Let's just turn there. Okay. Matthew 22:35. A I can sure turn the pages faster on my phone than I can in the Bible. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Jesus, what is the great commandment in the law? Well, what's that doing? That's setting a priority, isn't it? Jesus didn't have a problem with that question, did he? And he follows through and he sets their priorities, doesn't he? Which is a great commandment? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Some by your Bible saying, I really like that. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What's it saying there? Everything else comes under these two. Does that mean the other commandments are not important? No. Does that mean that the other commandments aren't in the Bible? They aren't biblical? No. It's saying they come under this. So these other teachings that we have, well this is the gospel, because see, the charismatics, they'd drag us right to this text on being filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues, and they'll go to the death for that. But is that point on the horizon that God directs us to make sure we maintain clarity of the gospel, the truth of the gospel? All those other things fit under that, just like the other commandments fit under the great commandment. The gospel that Paul preached, it's called, the technical term is the analogy of faith. You've had notes on your study sheets from this. We haven't gone over that. But it's talking about the cohesiveness of Scripture, and it fits. But we do have to understand the dynamic of Scripture, and there are parts that are very important, but they are not given the same importance in the structure, the priority that God gives us. God actually gives us the very words, as Paul did. This is of first importance. That puts it way up there on the list, doesn't it? So Paul challenges them to identify who's responsible. It's Satan. It can be those who are the arrogant, their own ideas. It can be someone even in the fellowship. 2 Timothy 2:23-26. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. 2 Timothy 2:23-26, if you didn't get that. Because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses. You hear that? See, they're bewitched. Some translations are under this evil spell. They're listening to the wrong people, and they're not listening to God, and that they will come to their senses and escape. This is pretty clear stuff. And escape the trap of the devil, and the worst part is what is most damning, who has taken them captive to do his will. Who has taken them captive to do his will. Paul goes on to question their spiritual discernment. He compares their level of discernment to someone who is under an evil influence, under a spell. He resets then their spiritual coordinates. He resets their spiritual coordinates back in Galatians 3, verse 1. And that's that second part of that your verse, when we got the crins out. And then if you're really, these truck drivers, they're really, most of them are really good guys. It was really fun working with them. But they can't just go, they can know how to pronounce words, but that doesn't mean they're going to. Got one here, don't we? But that doesn't mean they're going to. So a picture, what's a picture? If you're on the CB in the gravel pit and you're horsing around. Picture. You want me to draw you a picture with the crins? Paul said it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He said, what are you missing? We preach Christ crucified by grace through faith alone, no works. He said, what are you missing? He directs them away from works, salvation, to the cross of Jesus Christ. but we don't believe what they believe, but we don't believe, but we didn't take this from the Romans, and we didn't take, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you call it, doesn't matter the terms you use. If you add something, anything, to the gospel, it's the different gospel that Paul spoke of. In conclusion, God sometimes suffers fools gladly. God sometimes suffers fools gladly. You've probably heard the expression, he doesn't suffer fools gladly. Not the intended meaning of the following King James Version text, but it has become somewhat popularized for someone who, usually someone very brilliant in their field, at the top of their game, and they are intolerant of fools. The professor over here and the upstart student comes and the professor whacks him down with just a few sentences and said he doesn't suffer fools gladly. Not what the King James text meant, but here's the King James 2 Corinthians 11:19. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. And what it's sarcasm, it's playing on the words. He said, it's just like when he talked about, he said, they bring another gospel and you put up with it easily enough, we looked at last week. He said, you suffer fools gladly. Well, God suffered this fool, Dave Scott, gladly. Sometimes God suffers fools gladly. Not the intent of this King James text, but just follow with me. We have to understand that when there is a stink in the church, there is sin somewhere because, well, sinners like their sin. And sinners are not likely on their own to give up their favorite sins, at least not without a fight. I'll bet some of you remember the old Terrington cigarette commercial. I'd rather, and they'd come on with a black eye. I'd rather fight than switch. Got a lot of that going on too. Didn't just happen in the first century, did it? I was there, liking my sin, many years ago. I grew up in church, pointed out all the hypocrites, plenty to point out, scoffed at the goody-two-shoes, and much of it was justified. In fact, far too much of it was justified. More than there ever should have been in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The hatefulness and inconsistencies, the gossips and the insults, the condescending self-righteousness, the immorality hidden behind morality. Believe you me, that's another. Do you guys use that expression? Believe you me, that's another Indiana expression. Believe you me, I really mean it now. Make me get the crins out on you. Believe you me, I had plenty of ammunition to fuel my rebellion. I liked my sin. But that's what it really came down to. I liked my sin. And I had no interest whatsoever in allowing God to spoil my fun. It was not until my sinful lifestyle led me to despair that I finally gave God a chance, big of me, right, to show me his way of life. Isn't that pretty stupid? I gave God a chance to prove himself to me. How's that for grace? How's that for mercy? Foolish little idiot of a man gives God a chance to show him the way to eternal life. How big of me, and how great is our God? But God did suffer this fool gladly. Here's a caption for my story. God Most High pursues foolish young man hell-bent on destroying his life. What love, what mercy, what grace. And speaking of grace, one more time from the spiritual message of Galatians, the two guys I quoted earlier, they say, Robert Farrar Capon tells of our forebears' discovery. The Reformation, and I quote, the Reformation was a time when men went blind, staggering drunk, because they had discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellar full of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace. Bottle after bottle of pure distillate of Scripture, one sip of which would convince anyone that God saves us single-handedly. The word of the gospel. After all those centuries of trying to lift yourself into heaven by worrying about the perfection of your bootstraps, suddenly turned out to be a flat announcement that the saved were home before they started. Grace has to be drunk straight. No water, no ice, and certainly no ginger ale. Neither goodness nor badness, not the flowers that bloom in the spring of super spirituality, could be allowed to enter into the case. It's grace. Grace. God's grace. And this is why the Galatians were so foolish. They turned from grace. They said, well, add a little bit of ourselves back into the equation. And you carry a load, folks, when you do that. You carry a load instead of God has it all. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, grace, wonderful grace, how we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.